please welcome with me counselor, author, pastor, and friend to Calvary Chapel Modesto, Jonathan Holmes.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Mike, and thank you, Calvary Chapel Modesto. I was telling Mike that, you know, through the wonders of technology, I watch you guys' services all the time on Facebook and through the live feed, and a lot of times when I'm out of church and out of our services at Parkside, and I'm just at home on a Sunday, and I'm just scrolling through, I get the benefit and the privilege of seeing your services, and they've been so encouraging. One of the things that always stands out to me, in addition to Pastor Damien's preaching, is just the vibrancy of your worship, the authenticity of it, and I just have been so blessed with it. And so it's always such a kindness and very humbling to be invited back. And so this was something that I had been looking forward to. And when Pastor Mike extended the invitation, it was an easy yes for me. With all that being said, I'd love for us to just open our time together in prayer. And here's my prayer for us this morning, and my prayer that I've been praying is, I realize that some of you this morning, right, you're coming here today, and maybe you're coming against your will, right? Maybe your spouse was saying, hey, I think we need to go to this marriage enrichment seminar, and you would rather be at home doing other things. I get that. I understand that. I know that every marriage and every couple that's here present today is coming from a different background and a different context. Some of you might be struggling. Some of you might be engaged in just difficult conflict during a difficult season. I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you and that I am prayerful that today's seminar and that today's content will be a balm to you, will be a help to you in so many ways. Also realizing that a lot of couples here, perhaps you're actually doing okay. You're looking to grow, and you're looking to maybe strengthen certain patterns or strengthen certain disciplines. And for you today is just maybe more gas in your gas tank. And so, again, my prayer today is that that would be true for you, that it would be helpful and encouraging and engaging for you. So wherever you're at in the spectrum, I see you, I hear you, and I hope that today that the Spirit of God will use it in your marriage. So join me in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we invite you, we invite your Spirit to join us today. Lord, I pray that the thing that couples remember most today is not anything that I say, but Lord, something that you minister and impress upon their hearts. Father, I pray that the good people here at Calvary Chapel would be good Bereans, and that every single thing that we talk about and that we discuss, Lord, that ultimately they would go back to your word and hold it up to the light of your word. Lord, I also pray today that we would not just be hearers of the word, but Lord, help us to be doers of the word also. Lord, my hope and my prayer is that we would come out of this weekend as couples, and Lord, even as people who perhaps are engaged, that we would come out with a more confident assurance of who you are, what you've designed marriage for, and how we are to do it. And so we entrust this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, hopefully today you all got a little bit of the handout, which will kind of help navigate our time together. If you're back with me in 2018, you know I'm a big fan of handouts and fill-ins. And just as we move through the content, if you miss a blank or something like that, no worries. Pastor Mike will be happy to send along the PowerPoint to you or whatever in case you miss a blank. I think you guys will probably remember that I am happily married. I've been married for 16 years now, and I have 4 children. I have 4 daughters, and I love being a girl dad. I was talking to some of the worship team earlier, and we were just talking about, at least for me, just the joys of being a dad, especially to daughters. And so having 4 daughters across the spectrum, you can imagine that we watch a ton of Disney movies at our house. Anything with Disney princesses or anything like that, we get a lot of. And one of the old classics that my girls love and that I love too is Little Mermaid. And if you have watched Little Mermaid, I'm assuming most of you guys have, you guys will remember that there's a scene in Little Mermaid, right, where Ariel, she's this collector of treasures. She has found this, she's found this fork, and she brings it up to the surface, and she's talking to Scully, the seagull, and she brings it up to him so inquisitively. She says, hey, like, what is this for? Like, what do humans use this for? I want to know what it's all about. And Scully, the seagull, somewhat authoritatively, although completely off base, he says, you know, very confidently, he says, oh, that's a dingle hopper. And he says the humans use that to brush their hair. And Ariel, you know, is very fascinated by that. She thinks that's a fantastic answer. And you guys will remember that after she gets her legs and she's having kind of that first date experience with Prince Eric and she's seated at the dinner table, She sees the table setting laid out, and she grabs the fork, and at the meal, she like starts to brush her hair, and everybody at the table is kind of looking at her somewhat inquisitively. What are you doing, right? This is a fork, and we're supposed to use it to deliver food to our mouths, not use it to brush our hair. And friends, I think in a lot of ways, and in many ways, we're kind of like Ariel when it comes to marriage. We think that we know what marriage is for. We think we know what marriage is about, but in fact, we're actually not using marriage and engaging in marriage in the way that it's actually designed for. A Canadian philosopher, Alistair MacIntyre, talks about asking questions about, am I using something good, or is the use of what I'm using it for, is it fulfilling its purpose? And he's saying, listen, you can't answer the question of, am I doing something good, namely marriage. I can't answer that question unless I first ask myself the question of, well, who created it, and what's the design for it, right? Ariel might be able to use the fork to brush her hair, and my kids have done that before. You can do that. You can actually use a fork to brush your hair, but that's actually not what it was intended for. And so for many of us this morning, right, I think that we might have an idea of what marriage is about. We might actually even think that we're doing marriage well, right? You might think, especially today, if you're in somewhat of a happy marriage, you might actually think that marriage is going well for you. But if you are not doing marriage according to its design and according to who designed it, friends, then I want to put out and put forward to you that you're actually not doing marriage well. Because in order to do marriage well, you have to understand the purpose. And so this morning, what we want to do here in this first session is I want to lay a giant foundation for us so that every single thing that we talk about comes out of this biblical understanding of marriage. And so if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And in the time that we have, I want us to run through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation to understand God's purpose for marriage. Scripture opens with a marriage, and Scripture ends with a marriage. And so we begin to see that marriage is quite important. Let me read to you Genesis 1, 26 or 28, and I'm reading out of the ESV. I know many of you use the New King James, and so hopefully it won't be too much of a distraction. Genesis 1, 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In these opening verses, we find some critical plot points for our understanding of marriage. And these plot points to our story are inextricably linked to our understanding and how we do marriage. The first thing that we learn here is that we have a creator, right? We didn't just land here by chance or through evolutionary processes, but that we actually have a creator. And maybe a word that you can kind of write out into the margins with each of these, I'll give you a different word, but because we have a creator, that means that you have value, right? You have value as a human being because you have been created and you have been created in the image of a triune God. Not only do we have a creator, but we also learn from this passage that you're a created being. And maybe the word that you put out into the margin for that is that you are dependent, right? You weren't meant to exist just on your own. You are finite. You are not like God in the sense that you are eternal, but you are a created being. You're dependent. You're finite. You have limits. Not only are we created, but we also find out here that we are engendered beings, right? In Genesis 1:27, we are told that God creates both male and female. And if you've been reading the Genesis narrative, this won't come as a surprise to you because you realize that the entire balance of this narrative has been that God seems to be creating things in pairs, that there's a complementarity between light and dark, sun and moon, land and sea, and air and earth. So that by the time you get to day six, right, there's a natural cadence to the rhythm of male and female, right? That being created male and female is not a mistake, but that it's actually an intrinsic part of God's design, right? That there is difference and distinction. That's the word you can put in the margins for being an engendered being, is that there's something about difference and distinction that actually brings God glory in our marriages. Not only are we created beings and engendered beings, but we also find out in Genesis 1:28 that you were designed to be sexual beings, right? And the word that you can put in the margin here, though, is that that sexual being, that sexuality is created, though, within the confines of a what? Of a marriage, of a covenant, right? The idea of sexuality is never separated out to be individually used, but the sexuality is supposed to find its fullest expression in what? In a covenant. We keep moving forward in the narrative, and we read in Genesis 2:18, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And it's in this verse that we really get more of an understanding of what God's doing, because we see in Genesis 2:18-25 that not only are we created, engendered, and sexual, but you are created to be a relational being. Now, we want to put a little bit of a pause here, because I think a lot of times in marriage, when we get to this passage about Adam and it's not good that he's alone and that God creates a helper, we think, oh, like, this is just great, right? Adam just needed an extra set of hands to kind of divide labor, you know, in the garden. Like, you know, naming all of those animals and upkeeping the garden, like, that's quite a big task just for one person. And so God sees that and is like, hey, you need another domestic partner. You need somebody to kind of divide duties. But friends, I want to put forward to you that that's actually not the case here. That when we read here in Genesis 2:18 that God makes a helper suitable for him, that idea of being a helper is actually intrinsically linked to Adam's ability to exist in relationship and to image a triune God. That when we're told that God creates a helper for Adam, it's not just about getting another set of hands to do work or to do duties, but that Adam on his own cannot fully image a triune God by himself. But that a wife comes alongside to Adam, and that she perfectly completes Adam in such a way that through a husband and through a wife, now through a relationship, both of these individuals can properly fulfill their intended design. Old Testament commentator John Walton writes this. He says, "The word helper is common enough as a description of someone who comes to the aid of or provides a service for someone." That's typically what we think of when we think of a helper. He goes on to say, he says, "It carries no implications, though, regarding the relationship or the relative status of the individuals involved. And in fact, the noun form of that word found in this verse, as used elsewhere, refers almost exclusively to God as the one who helps his people." And he goes on to say, "If we expand our investigation, we find a continuing predominance of God as the subject. Nothing suggests a subservient status of the one helping." And so, wives, I want to speak to you specifically this morning that when we read that Genesis passage, friends, it is crucial for you to understand your role. That being a helper, right, is not a less than role, right? It is not primarily about, oh, you know, we just need somebody to kind of handle all of the other things that Adam couldn't do. No, what Genesis is telling us and what God is communicating to us, being identified himself as a helper, is that you help your husband by providing a context within marriage so that both of you can be image bearers of triune God. Friends, that's an incredibly high calling. I think in many ways it raises and it rightly elevates the status of wives in marriage. When you get down to Genesis 2:18-25, there's this section, if you're following along in your Bibles, where everything up to this point then, right, has kind of been prose. You kind of see it's almost probably in like a justified margin, like my Bible. But when you get here to this section in Genesis 2, Adam breaks out into song and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's a critical part because it's the first time that Adam sees Eve. And there is this sense where just mere prose cannot contain Adam's excitement and his exultation in seeing Eve, right? It's literally as if he's breaking out in song. And husbands, this might be a great way to get brownie points with your wife today, right? Is that you just break out in song and you just proclaim, rightly so, her glory and her goodness as being a wife to you, right? That's what Adam does. Right? He is so overcome by emotion. He is so overcome by the sense of completeness, right, that he cannot help but just exclaim, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, that's all good, but when we move forward in the narrative, right, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that the story takes a sharp turn for the worse. Allow your eye to glance there at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? After this incident, we begin to see the effects of the fall come into sharp focus. And friends, husbands and wives, you have to understand the impact of the fall on marriage. And we'll mention why in just a second. But the first thing that we see here in Genesis 3 is that our relationship with God is fractured. The perfect union, right? The sense that we get from Genesis 3 is that it was a habit and a practice for every single day. Adam and Eve, they go out into the garden, they take a walk with God. That idea of walking with God in the cool of the day is actually a Hebrew metaphor for friendship, right? There's this sense where every single day they've got a walking buddy, right? And every single day God meets them in the garden, but now that's gone. Instead of coming out for the daily walk, God says, hey, where are you? Because that relationship has been broken. Relationship with God is fractured. Relationship with each other is destroyed. It doesn't take more than a hot second for immediately they start to pin blame on one another, right? Well, A, it's not me, it's him. No, it's not me, it's her, right? That finger pointing that so often plagues our own marriages. Our relationship with ourself is damaged, right? We begin to realize that the way that we even relate and understand who we are is fundamentally different, right? The beauty of Genesis 2, if they were naked and unashamed, has quickly turned to where they realize something's wrong. I'm naked and I need to cover up. Lastly, the relationship with creation becomes complicated. God essentially looks at Adam and Eve and says, listen, every single thing you do from here on out, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. From child rearing to child bearing to planning, every single thing that you do is going to be difficult. Sin permeates every aspect of our being. It's not just the bad things that we do, but it is a fundamental part of who we are. And so, friends, a failure then to understand the extent of the fall can oftentimes lead to short-sighted and gospel-less solutions. Here's what I mean by that. If you're coming here today, and you think that your biggest problem is just, hey, we have got communication problems, or, you know, we've got sexual intimacy problems, or we disagree on parenting, or we just have a different approach as to how we steward our finances, right? If you think that your biggest problem is something outside of you or something that your spouse does, then you actually don't realize the biblical narrative of marriage. That the biggest problem that affects marriages is not out there, but it's actually where? It's right here. Friend, you are the biggest problem in your marriage. And once you begin to realize that, and once you begin to understand that, what you will begin to do is you'll begin to apply the promises of the gospel to who? To you. And not to her, not to him, or not to your kids, but you'll begin to realize, no, the gospel actually applies to me. We don't just need good communication principles. We don't just need to have a better sex life. We don't just need to have a better stewardship of finances. What we really need is we need the gospel of Jesus Christ to change and to transform our hearts. That takes us then to the third part of the story, right? The entire movement from Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament is resting on those promises of Genesis 3:15, where God says, hey, just going to give you a little bit of a newsflash, something to hold on to. It's not always going to be like this. There is one day going to come a person who is going to perfectly reconcile all those problems back to where they belong. Relationship with God, with each other, with yourself, with creation. Somebody is going to come and address that. And so all of the Old Testament is building up to who's going to do that, right? And time after time, we realize that person after person fails. Nobody fits the bill until we come to the Gospels. But what I want to do is make a little bit of a mention of when we think about what makes marriage work, what actually brings all of those effects of the fall back to where they belong. Culture, right, actually tells us something completely different about what makes marriage work, right? If you're attuned to the different cultural narratives about marriage and about relationships, right, the culture has something that is actually, I think, in many ways, contrary and anti-gospel when it comes to what makes marriage work. Right? We're told that what makes marriage work is just about finding somebody who makes you your best you, or somebody that makes you truly happy, or someone that fully completes you. In 2002, there was a large-scale project called the National Marriage Project, and these two researchers did a national survey of couples, and they said, hey, what initially attracted you to your spouse? What kind of makes your marriage work? And I think they were expecting a lot of different things like, you know, sexual chemistry or physical attractiveness or good communication. You know the number one thing that the researchers found that the couples were saying makes their marriage work? They said it was compatibility. They said, we're just compatible with our spouse. And they started to dig into it a little bit, and they interviewed some of the husbands and some of the wives. And one of the husbands in the research remarked, he said, yeah, he goes, if we're compatible, that means I never have to change. He's like, I can just be whoever I am, and my wife just can accept me for who I am. That's what makes for a good marriage. And friends, that in many ways, I think, is the cultural narrative and the turn that our culture understands when it comes to marriage. In fact, Eli Finkel, who's a well-known marriage researcher, recently wrote a book called The All or Nothing Marriage, How Marriages Work, How the Best Marriages Work. Listen to what he says about marriage. He says, in contrast to our predecessors who looked to their marriage to help them survive, which historically that was how marriages functioned. You needed a marriage to have kids, to raise a family, to ensure your economic well-being. Finkel says, hey, in contrast to that, we actually look to our marriage to meet our needs for passion and intimacy and to facilitate our voyages of self-discovery and personal growth, right? It sounds great, right? What Finkel is identifying there is he's saying, listen, you need to find a spouse who isn't going to change you, who isn't going to make your life difficult, who's going to do whatever it is in their power to make you happy, to fulfill your voyage of self-discovery and passion and intimacy. Well, that sounds good if you're a newlywed, right? But for those of you who have been married for 15, 20, or 25 years, you realize there are incredible limits on this, right? I don't know about you, but I don't wake up every morning thinking, how am I going to help my wife fulfill her voyage of self-discovery, right? That's not what I'm thinking about in marriage, but that's exactly what culture says when it comes to marriage, is you've got to find somebody who is going to do whatever it is that you want. Culture says marriage is all about who? It's all about you. It's all about you and your happiness. And friends, that is in complete contrast to what the biblical narrative tells us makes marriage work. And I want to be purposefully shocking here to you, but what Scripture says makes marriage work is this. It's actually death. It's actually dying to yourself. And we see that modeled first and foremost in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we begin to get a little bit of a sense of that fulfillment of Genesis 3 of not only what makes marriage work, but big picture, what reconciles us back to God? What takes care of all of the effects of the fall? And Paul writes so movingly in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, not only does Jesus Christ reconcile us back to God, but he also gives us a model for every other relationship that we engage in. You want to know what makes marriages work? It's not compatibility. It's not good communication. It's not a good sex life. What makes marriage work is when you model your relationship after Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is the center of your marriage, when he is the focal point of your relationship, when his death, burial, and resurrection becomes a model and a template for what you do in marriage, friends, that's what makes marriage work. And friends, that's good news for all of us here this morning who might be bad communicators, or who might be bad parents, or who might struggle in different areas, because listen, marriage fundamentally then is not about you, it's actually about who? It's about Jesus Christ and about our pursuit of him together. Well, that's not the end of the story, right? Some of us, sometimes when we think about marriage, we think maybe that is the end of the story. Hey, have a good marriage centered on Christ, got it, take note of it, we're good to go. We'll go home from there. But actually, there's a lot more about marriage. When we get to the end, and we get to the end eschatological goal of what marriage is, it's actually quite surprising. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees are kind of trying to trick Jesus in some Q&A. And having done a lot of Q&A, I can completely understand what's going on here. You know, they're trying to trick Jesus, and many of us who are not Jesus oftentimes do get tripped up, but not Jesus. He can see right through that, right? The Sadducees are like, hey, you know, in the afterlife, if my next door neighbor's nephew gets divorced 5 times and meets, you know, his nephew's brother, like, who's he going to be married to? And it's this very convoluted story, but Jesus can see right through it. But in seeing right through it, Jesus actually gives us a fundamental insight into what marriage is all about and the extent, the limits of what marriage is all about. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 22. Jesus answered them and he said, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, in the afterlife," which the Sadducees denied, "in the resurrection, people are neither marrying nor are they given in marriage." Friends, that's pretty fascinating, right? Because I think that many times when we think about marriage, we actually think, man, this is probably going to be a relationship that goes on forever, right? If you have Mormon friends or friends that are from the LDS tradition, right, in their theology, you're going to be married forever in heaven. Women will be pregnant forever in heaven, having children nonstop populating your planet, right? And I see a lot of wives saying, shaking their heads, "No, that's not heaven. That's something else for me." And you know, that oftentimes is a misconception about heaven. Say, hey, we're going to be married forever, and it's going to be so happy, et cetera, et cetera. But friends, that's actually not biblical, right? Christ says people are neither marrying nor given in marriage, and there's a reason why for that. Greg Lanier writes this. He says, "For married Christians, there is comfort in taking seriously till death do us part," right? All of you who got married probably at some point had that in your marriage vows, "till death do us part." Marriage between one man and one woman, it is a beautiful gift of God, but it cannot bear the weight of serving as your ultimate end. Attempting to make it do so will lead to frustration, bitterness, and disillusion, or the idolatry of your spouse or child worship, such as the misstep of our age. Right, friends, if today you're saying, "Listen, my marriage and my spouse has to meet every single need that I have because this is the most important relationship to me for all time," then friends, you don't understand the biblical story of marriage. Marriage is not a forever relationship. And because it's not a forever relationship, what that means then is that our spouse, your husband and your wife, is not supposed to be the holder and keeper of every single need that you have, every single dream that you have, every single expectation that you have. Let's see how we are going to relate to one another. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, we get a little bit of a sneak peek into what all of us are going to be doing together in heaven. And it's not weddings, it's not marriage celebrations, it's worship of God. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathering together, and they are saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, heaven represents the end of marriage as we know it, because you and I will be living the fullest reality of marriage as the bride of Christ. The reason why there is no marriage in heaven is because collectively all of God's redeemed are presented to God as the bride of Christ. God's story, which started with a marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, now ends with a marriage in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, you can turn there if you want. In Revelation chapter 19, we even see this giant marriage feast where we are joined together with Christ. John writes this. He says, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Right? Because we know, friends, then, that marriage is not eternal, because all of God's redeemed will be joined to Christ as his bride, it teaches us something then about how we value and how we treasure it. We don't live for marriage, and we don't live for our spouse, right? That's why single people in our church aren't second-class citizens when it comes to the economy of how we do relationships, right? Because we realize that in heaven, right, a lot of those lines of relationship get absorbed into and fully realized in that, listen, we're all the bride of Christ. We're all worshiping God together, right? It's not like married section over here, single section over here, widows, divorcees. No, it's everybody, all of God's redeemed coming together. And so in many ways, marriage then is not the zenith relationship, it's the penultimate relationship, right? It's a relationship that serves a purpose for a certain particular time, but not forever. And friends, once we realize that about marriage, once we realize that marriage is temporary and serves a particular design, it'll actually help us evaluate then how we're doing marriage together. So in closing, I want to offer you three points of application, three things that as we think about God's storyline of marriage, three points of application that we want to talk about and to discuss. The first of which is this, is that marriage bears God's mission. Marriage bears God's mission. Now, going back to our discussion at the beginning, I think a lot of couples, myself included, on given days, right, we can treat our marriage much like Ariel did with the fork, right? You've made it into a dingle hopper, right? You think that your marriage, essentially, is about you. It's about having kids, having a happy life, husband has a job, wife stays at home, works, etc. You have essentially made marriage into something that's fundamentally about who? About you. And not about God's mission. Now, is it working? It might work, but again, that can't be the question that you're answering. Because before we answer that question, we have to ask the first question of who designed it. And any question, and any evaluation about your marriage has to be in light of who designed it. And friends, that's what we just did together as we studied God's story of marriage. Marriage has a mission that is informed by the story of God. And hopefully what we've seen together then is that what makes marriage work, what marriage is fundamentally all about, is it is about God. It is about His glory and how we bring glory to Him. Tim Savage, in his book, No Ordinary Marriage, has a wonderful quote about marriage that every time I do a marriage, every time I do a wedding celebration, I always read this section to them before their vows. Savage writes this about marriage's mission. He says, a more weighty rationale and a more transcendent vision is required to lift husbands and wives to the heights of marital fulfillment. And only one thing qualifies. It is the glory of God. Here is something so powerful that it transcends the most difficult challenges of life. Here is a provision so dependable that it can lift marriages to awe-inspiring heights. Here is a beacon so intense that it can show the way out of the darkest crisis. Here is a vision so permanent that it can outlast every temporary obstacle. Here is something supernatural, something beyond what mere humans bring to a partnership. Here's the cement of marriage. It's the rope that binds. When husbands and wives unite for the glory of God, they unite indeed. Friends, that is what makes marriage work. What makes marriage work when you don't want to see your spouse, or when you're irritated with them, or when you're frustrated with them, or when they're on your last nerve, right? It can't be because it's all about them or it's all about you. No, it has to be something outside of yourselves that keeps marriage going. There has to be something transcendent. And friends, the transcendent thing that drives marriage, that makes your marriage work, should hopefully be an all-out pursuit for the glory of God. I do a lot of marriage counseling in my work, and I see couple after couple come and talk to me about failing marriages or marriages that are headed for divorce. And fundamentally, what identifies all marriages typically that are headed towards that is because essentially they have forgotten what marriage is about. They've forgotten the mission of marriage. They think that marriage is about them, and so now their spouse isn't making them happy, so they want out. They don't want to stay in an unhappy marriage. And what they have forgotten is that marriage fundamentally exists for something outside of the marriage. That marriage is about a storytelling capacity, that you as husband and wife are actually telling a story of God's redemptive plan to an unbelieving world. And friends, that hopefully is something that can get you out of bed in the morning. That's hopefully something that can help power you through chronic conflict. That's hopefully something that can get you through days where you don't want to forgive your spouse or where you don't want to move towards them, is when you begin to realize, actually, this is not about me and my hurts, but together this is about pursuing the mission of God, and it's about pursuing His glory. That's application number one. Number two, marriage gives you an opportunity to incarnate God's love. Not only does your relationship bear a mission to the world, but God actually gives you an opportunity to live that mission out. And the way that he does that is he says, listen, you get to love your spouse like Christ loves you. In John's epistles, in 1 John chapter 4, John sets up well what love is. And I'll tell you, it is the exact opposite typically of what our culture says love is. John writes this, he says, this is love. And it's like he's holding up a flashing sign. Get ready, he's about to tell you what it is. It's not date nights, it's not good sex or good communication or well-behaved kids or whatever it might be. No, this is what love is, John's saying. Get ready for it. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's a fascinating passage because what John is saying is he's saying, listen, you want to know what love is? It's not a feeling, it's an action. Love is an action, and it's a person. It's an action that's bound up in a person. It is somebody who's willing to self-sacrificially give themselves up for the good of another person. And here's the beautiful part that John tells us. He says, listen, no one has ever seen God, but one of the primary ways that people can see God is that when they see love made manifest in your marriage, they can see God in that. And friends, that's what is so encouraging for every single one of us today, because when we think about self-sacrifice, right, we might think, well, you know, would I die for my wife? Yeah. Would I die for my husband? Yeah. Like, if it's at that big of a level, I think all of us would probably affirm that. But I think that what John's getting at is probably much more mundane and granular, right? Are you willing to self-sacrifice certain preferences that you might have? Are you willing to self-sacrifice certain time that you want to dedicate to a particular interest, like playing video games or watching sports, in order to pursue and love your wife? Wives, are you willing to sacrifice certain desires or preferences that you might have in order to move towards your spouse on a given day? Right? Even in the most mundane of moments, every time you have an opportunity to self-sacrifice and to move towards your spouse in Christ-like love, you embody our Savior's love. You tell a story of the gospel. When a wife chooses to move towards her husband and absorb the hurt of an offense and forgive, you're telling a story of the gospel. You're incarnating God's love. Every time a husband is willing to say, hey, I was wrong, will you forgive me? You have an opportunity to incarnate God's love. Every time you choose to put your own desires behind and put other people's interests ahead of yourself, your children, your husbands, or those around you, you get a chance to tell the story of the gospel as you incarnate God's love. And friends, the beauty of this then is it's not a sense where we just have to come up with this on our own, but the movement that we see in the New Testament is that as we are filled up with the everlasting love of God, that we actually have a gas tank to give out of. Right? Some of you are saying, well, that sounds good, but it sounds pretty hard too. What I would point you back forward to would be the gospel, that it is only when we realize that we are fully loved and fully known by Christ that we are able then to demonstrate that love. You cannot give what you do not have. And so if you don't realize the immeasurable, everlasting love that God has for you in Christ, then yeah, moving towards your spouse, doing some of the things that we talked about, it'll be really hard. It'll be uncomfortable, and you're not going to do it. But when you realize that God showed us his love in that while you were still a sinner, he sent his son Christ to die on the cross for you, friends, that'll motivate you. That'll propel you into self-sacrificial love. Ray Ortland has this to say about marriage in his book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. He says, the eternal love story is why God created the universe and why God gave us marriage in Eden and why couples fall in love and why they're getting married in the world today. Every time a bride and a groom stand there and take their vows, they are reenacting the biblical love story. Whether they realize it or not, the Son of God stepping down out of eternity, entering time, taking on flesh, pursuing and winning his bride as his very heart and body with his inmost, sincerest love so that he can fit her to be with him forever above. That dramatic super reality is the breathtaking reason why human marriage exists. Right? That's what we're doing when we do life together, right? When we are in the humdrum, the boilerplate issues of marriage, friends, we cannot forget these everyday moments to incarnate the self-sacrificial, self-giving love of Christ. Thirdly and finally, not only does marriage bear God's mission, not only does it give us a chance to incarnate God's love, but finally, it ultimately transforms us into God's image, right? Oftentimes in marriage counseling, I'll ask people what they want out of the counseling. I'd say 9 times out of 10, the answer I get is a good marriage. I want a happy marriage. I want a husband that loves me. I want a wife that's respectful of me or some permutation of that. And while I can understand the intent of what they're saying, again, I think it falls woefully short of the biblical vision for marriages that thrive and flourish for God. Let me tell you something shocking, a little bit of a secret, but that there are unbelievers who have good marriages. They do. There are some unbelievers out there who have good marriages, good communication, happy homes, etc. Christians don't have the corner on, quote, good marriages. But hopefully what Christian marriages do have a corner on the market for are relationships that are transforming us into the image of God. That is what marriage is about. You and I can have a good marriage, and you can have a marriage that's actually not centered on Jesus Christ, right? The purpose of marriage that we have seen and that we've talked about is that daily, through this self-sacrificial love, when we pursue God's mission, that hopefully when we're doing those things, we're all becoming more and more like Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, God does not will that I should fashion the other person according to the image that seems good to me. That isn't my own image. Let me ask you a little bit of a convicting question, husbands. Does your wife look more like Christ today than she did a year ago? Wives, does your husband look more like Christ than he did a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 2 weeks ago? Marriage is not about you conforming your spouse into what you want. We've talked about that. That's what secular marriage is about. Marriage is about a journey where both of you are becoming more like Christ. And friends, I'll confess to you, my human tendency is I want my wife to think like me. I want her to act like me. I want her to feel like me. I want her to do things in the way that I do them. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but when that becomes the ultimate pursuit where I'm actually trying to conform her into my image and not God's image, I realize actually I've made who the center of the relationship. It's me. Right? Husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that you are supposed to sanctify your wife by the washing of water with the word, that means something. That means that at the end of the marriage, when you are presenting your wife as a bride of Christ, that hopefully 25, 35, 45 years down the road, your wife looks more like Christ. She is more humble, more gentle, more long-suffering, more patient, more compassionate, more gracious than when she met you. Not more bitter, not more resentful, not more irritated, not more unforgiving. Friends, I think a lot of times in marriage, and I am guilty of this. I can very easily demand and expect that my wife become more like me because I think that my way is the best way because of my pride. But friends, marriage is about transforming our spouse and participating in that transformation to help them become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tim Keller writes this. He says, the essence of marriage then is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. It's a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. Friends, as we close out this first session, I'm going to have in all of our sessions some discussion questions that we can ask ourselves. And before we do that, I just want to add a caveat. Again, I do a lot of marriage conferences, and I realize that couples are coming from so many different walks of life. Talking to your spouse and working through some of these questions, it might be hard for you. It might be painful. You might have gotten into a fight on your way here this morning. That wouldn't surprise me. And so talking about questions about your marriage actually is going to be painful. And so my encouragement would be, pray. Just take some time to ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit so that you can have meaningful conversation. But if you're able to, then asking some of these questions I think will be good. Right? Today we're going to be covering a ton of content and a ton of information. It might feel overwhelming. And so maybe it's just after every session, we're just going to say one thing or share one thing that the Lord has impressed on our heart. Don't get overwhelmed by these questions. They're just simply meant to help facilitate a conversation in your own relationship. But, you know, here are some sample ones. How does God's story of marriage inform and shape how you view your spouse in your marriage relationship? Give yourself and your marriage a health check-in, right? We're all about health check-ins and temperature check-ins during our day and age. What check-in would you give yourself? How would you grade yourself? Where and how is growth most needed in your marriage? Maybe think about some of those application points. And when we come back together, we're going to build off of this session. We're going to talk about listening and empathy and building connection in marriage. And again, it's not just to build listening and empathy and connection for the sake of listening, empathy, and connection, but it's built in service to helping you have a marriage that glorifies God. So we're going to take a short break. I think our goal is to be back here at around 10 o'clock, which is a little bit brief. So maybe 10:05, we'll have a worship team come back up and lead us in worship, and we'll get started with our second session. God bless.